If you turn back over to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're coming this morning to look at verses 14, 15 and 16. We were thinking last Lord's Day of really verse 13, Hezekiah facing trouble. Why does a good man face trouble? Why does a man who wanted to do the right thing and started that great work of reformation in his kingdom, and we have read some of those verses in the earlier part of the chapter of how he wanted to cleave to the Lord and do what is good, and yet he faced trouble. So we were thinking about that last Lord's Day morning, why the Lord often wills that and brings that about. So today we want to come on to think of these next three verses, verses 14, 15 and 16. But we'll bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do pray that thou will bless thy word to us as we come to consider it. And as we consider these verses and the truths that are presented to us, we pray that thou will apply them to our hearts with power and with profit. And we pray that today we will know the Lord speaking to us. Grant help, we ask of thee. Lord, we all need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant that now, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It was in the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah that the Assyrians came into his kingdom. He had already observed them doing what they threatened against him, against the northern kingdom, just a few years earlier. And we have read again about that. Verse 9 there tells us that it was in the 4th year of his reign that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. So Hezekiah had looked on and observed and watched what had happened there. And now, as we have been noticing, the Assyrians are in his kingdom, invaded his kingdom, and they're on outside the walls of Jerusalem as well, and threatening all sorts against them. They're led by that man by the name of Sennacherib. He's mentioned there in verse 13. He's the next king of the Assyrians. Shalmaneser is mentioned in verse 9. But then there's this other man, Sennacherib, that is mentioned there in verse 13. And he becomes a mighty man in Bible history. And because of his might and power and what he does, he is a type of Antichrist in the Bible. You will know that one of the titles of Antichrist in the Bible is the Assyrian. In Micah, a little prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And Micah was ministering at the time when Hezekiah reigned. In Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, those two verses, you will find the title the Assyrian, when the Assyrian comes into our land. And it's a reference there to not just something that was happening in Micah's day or that's in history now, as we would look at it. It's speaking about days that are yet ahead, and it's a title that is taken to refer to the Antichrist and what he will yet do against the Jews. And this man, Sennacherib, is a type of the Antichrist, and at some stage in these studies, we will consider him as a type of the Antichrist, maybe at the end of this present section that we're thinking about when we consider Hezekiah being invaded and this great challenge that he faced in his life at that particular time. But this man is such a remarkable individual, infamous for his evil and his wickedness and that which he sought to carry out against Jerusalem and against the people of God in that place. But he becomes a very significant individual in Bible history. And it's this man, Sennacherib, that Hezekiah has to face. And he's already taken some of the fenced cities of Judah. Verse 13 tells us that. And now he's threatening the city of Jerusalem itself. And Hezekiah's reign is really in the balance here. And his whole kingdom is in the balance. Not that we need any proof outside of the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. But nevertheless, it's always interesting to notice where secular history corresponds with Bible history. And there are Assyrian historical tablets that are in existence that have been found in more recent times. But some of those detail the conquests of Sennacherib And one of those tablets detail his conquests of Judah and actually list some of the defense cities that he captured that are, the names are not given to us in this portion of scripture that we have read this morning, but some of them are listed in that tablet that is in existence. I can't remember whether it's in the British Museum or somewhere else, but it's still existing today, and the details that are on it give some of that information. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to really establish in our own minds a sequence of events around this invasion of by Sennacherib into the land of Israel and coming against Jerusalem. And then I want to observe some spiritual lessons that are connected with it. Because when you start to consider the historical detail, you notice that there are actually two separate occasions when Sennacherib came against Judah and against Jerusalem. There's the first one with which at that time Hezekiah directly interacts with this man Sennacherib. And here it is in this chapter that we have read, verses 13 through to 16. But verse 17 of this chapter, and if you've got a Bible there maybe that has a paragraph marker, you will see that there is a paragraph marker at verse 17, because this is starting now the details of a separate occasion when Sennacherib sent his army and sent his great spokesperson against Jerusalem and against Hezekiah. And you can pick out that man, Rabshakeh, that's mentioned there in verse 17. It says, "The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem." Now, even the way that verse is formed, it would suggest to you that this is a separate occasion, and it is indeed a separate occasion. So it is important that we establish that in our own minds, and you can look at some of those other corresponding chapters as well in 2 Chronicles 32, Isaiah chapter 36 detail this as well. So there were two separate occasions. Now, how long there was between those two events, the Bible does not tell us. So at best we're speculating. History might suggest that Sennacherib actually left and went back into his own country for a period of time and then came again back over into what we would know as the Middle East, the land of Israel, the southern borders of it, fought with Egypt as well. But the Bible does not tell us how long a space of time there is between these two events. But it does establish the fact there were two separate incidences when Sennacherib's armies come against Jerusalem. There's the first one that's mentioned here that we want to think a little bit about this morning, and then we'll come on eventually to think about the second of those invasions, where it's not so much Sennacherib that is mentioned, it's his powerful spokesman, this man Rabshakeh. And if you know the history, and even on down through 2 Kings chapter 18, you will find that, for example, in verse 19 there, that it is Rabshakeh that is speaking unto Hezekiah and unto the man that's upon the walls of Jerusalem. So there are two separate occasions here that we need to separate out and consider. So we're thinking about the first one of these, the very first time when Sennacherib and his army, his great army, came into the land of Judah. They take some of the defense cities, and now they're threatening to take Jerusalem. Because at this particular point in time, we come to notice something of Hezekiah's failing faith. We thought about him facing trials and facing trouble last Lord's Day. Well, I want us to think now about his failing faith, because that's what you have recorded here in these verses 14, 15, and 16. Because I want you to notice here, Hezekiah overcome with fear, even the fear of man. He's overcome with fear. Now, we have thought about some of the historical details. We've thought about him seeing firsthand the might and the power of the Assyrians when they invaded the northern kingdom in the early part of his reign and subjugated the land and carried away the people. Now they're coming into his land and they're coming against Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, they're using exactly the same pattern They're laying siege. They laid siege to Samaria. Now they're laying siege to Jerusalem. They're following the same pattern through, and the thought would register with anyone, never mind Hezekiah. It's going to end up with my kingdom as it did with the northern kingdom. That's the thought that comes into his mind. Jerusalem and Judah is going to end up going the same way as the northern kingdom. The Syrians have come in. They seem to be irresistible. No nation, no army has been able to stand against them on the battlefields over these recent years. They're the mighty power. They're the power, the supreme power in the world at that particular time. And it seems here for us, not a matter, it seems it is the case that for a period of time, Hezekiah's faith fails. The first line of defense has gone. The defense cities of Judah have been taken, maybe taken with little resistance. And it strikes this man with fear. And as a result, he's overcome with that fear. And you read these details given to us there in verses 14, 15, and 16. And what a contrast there is found there between what Hezekiah had previously insisted he would do. We have thought about what it tells you further up the chapter there in verse 7, how the Lord was with them and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And upon coming to the throne, we noticed how Hezekiah said that he would not wear, nor his kingdom would they wear, the yoke of bondage of a heathen king. Nor would they give up the cities to the Philistines either. Now, some of those Philistine cities might actually have been under the occupation of the Assyrian armies. So it may have been the case, although the Bible doesn't tell us that directly and specifically, but it may have been the case that Hezekiah actually took these Philistine cities off the Assyrians. They were the cities that the Philistines had taken off Judah, off his father, during his reign. And then the Assyrians may well have taken them off the Philistines, but Hezekiah goes and retrieves them. And he's setting out his stall. He's setting out that he's not going to yield obedience to this heathen king. He's not going to wear the yoke of bondage as his father had done. And he's making that clear. He's rebelling against the king of Assyria. He's fighting against the Philistines and taking back the cities that they had taken off the kingdom of Judah. But now when the foe was up close, when the foe was outside the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, we find Hezekiah, he's filled with fear. He's filled with unbelief. Even outright cowardice. Because of what he says here in verse 14, it says that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. Now what a contrast that is from verse 7. From Hezekiah saying, we're not going to yield any obedience to the kings of Assyria. We're not going to be their servants. We're going to rebel against that. To now what he's saying in verse 14, I've offended. Just leave me here in my position. I'll become a vassal king if you just leave me alone. I'll give you whatever you want. What a change has taken place. And the only explanation for that change is that Hezekiah, for a time, thankfully will come to see that he recovered from this, but he's overcome with the fear of man. That's the only explanation that there is here. He's facing the foe really up close, and he's overcome with the fear of man. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a real problem. It's a significant problem, particularly in the life of a Christian. When they have to face the foe, when they have to stand up for the Lord and face opposition, and they don't know how it's going to work out, what do? Do they step out in faith? Maybe that's the challenge of having to step out in faith. It would be better if Hezekiah had a mighty army to call on, if he had a greater army than the Assyrians. Maybe then he could go out and fight with them in some of those plains out round Jerusalem and overcome them and defeat them. Maybe he could have fought with them long before they ever got near the city of Jerusalem, if he had a mighty army to call upon. But he doesn't have a mighty army. Humanly speaking, he doesn't have a hope. Compared to the Assyrians and the might of the Assyrians and the armies of the Assyrians, Hezekiah and his kingdom, it seems, doesn't have a hope at all, humanly speaking. Just looking at things in a mere physical context. And it would seem that when Hezekiah weighed that up, that he is overcome with fear here. the fear of man. And that there is a snare in the fear of man. That's why the Bible forms it in that sentence in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Hezekiah is ensnared. It's as if he's taken in a snare. For all the things that he has promised just a short time previously, now he's ensnared, and he's ensnared by the fear of man. So much so that he's going to give in. He's going to become just like his father, a vassal king, just holding on to his position because he's going to pay tribute to the mighty king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Hezekiah has become ensnared. And is the fear of man not a snare today as well? Is it not something that we have to be aware of and counter to when standing up for the Lord and owning the Lord wherever we are found and whatever circumstances we may be found in? Is there not a tendency to be ensnared with the fear of man and to hold back and not to go through with what we know to be right, what we know we ought to do, but we don't do it because the fear of man has taken hold of us? Hezekiah is not the only one in Scripture, not the only good man to be ensnared with the fear of man. There's a whole host of individuals. For example, Abraham, twice, was gripped by the fear of man when he thought that somehow his life would be endangered if it was known that he was married to Sarah. And on two occasions, chapter 12 of Genesis and chapter 26, he told the half-truth that she was related, a relation, rather than his wife. That was the fear of man. It was to Pharaoh on one occasion, and then it was to the king of the Philistines on the other occasion. And on both occasions, Abraham was challenged about it. But it was the fear of man that made him do it. When he looked at those circumstances and he thought that his life was endangered, and this is what he does then. What about Aaron when the making of the golden calf? We don't have time this morning to turn up all of those references, but it's Exodus chapter 32. And when Aaron was challenged about how the golden calf came, the molten calf came to be made, it was, he attributed to the fear of man. He says it was the people that made him do it. This is what the people wanted, and he gave in to the people. So instead of standing up for what he knew to be right and resisting that desire to make a golden image and to worship it, Aaron went along with it. Aaron was ensnared with the fear of man. What about King Saul? When that command was given of the Lord through Samuel that he was to go and to slay the Amalekites, Saul drew back and didn't go through with it. Saul tried to blame the people and said it was to do with them. They're the ones that spared some of the people and the best of the animals. I was just going along with it. That was Saul's excuse. He was excusing it on these terms. Oh, I was overcome with the fear of man. Couldn't do anything to resist it. There's a number of others. David, 1 Samuel 27, when he despaired of his life and he went down to live among the Philistines. Remember, he pretended that he was mad, and the spittle dripped down off his beard, and he tried to give the impression that he was demented. What was it that took him down into the land of the Philistines, of all places? This man that had won the great battle against Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And then he ends up going down to hide himself among the Philistines. It was the fear of man. David despaired of his life. If you read there in 1 Samuel 27, his reasoning, David believed that Saul was going to catch up with him eventually. He had tried it a number of times to take away his life, and David's convinced Saul's going to win. Saul's going to see this through. It doesn't matter that the Lord had anointed David to be king and that the promise had been given to him through Samuel, you're going to be the king of Israel. There was a time when David despaired, overcome by the fear of man. What was it that made Elijah flee from before Jezebel and her threat to kill him? Again, was it not the fear of man? Peter, in his denial of the Lord before the little maid with oaths and curses. She was only a slip of a girl, and yet she challenges Peter and says, you're one of them. You sound like one of them. You're a Galilean. And Peter denied it. And he denied it with oaths and curses. What was it that made him do it? It was the fear of man. There he is standing in the crowd. it tells us that he was standing around the fire. There were others there. There were Roman soldiers maybe there and others that were there as well, whoever had gathered around that fire. And they're all standing there, and Peter's challenged in the midst of all of these others. So you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And just at that moment, he's ensnared and he won't own the Lord and he denies it. It's the fear of man that had taken a hold of him. Pilate, it was the fear of the Jews and fear of Caesar that brought him to the place where he sentenced Christ to death. Even when he knew Christ was innocent, he said it himself. In fact, 7 times, Pilate declared that Christ was innocent. I find no fault in this man. That was Pilate's repeated conclusion with the Lord Jesus. I find no fault in this man. And yet, even though he found no fault in him, even though he knew him to be innocent of the charges that were brought against him, as we know, Pilate gave in and let them crucify him. And what was it that ensnared Pilate? It was the fear of man. And Christian, you and I can be ensnared with the fear of man. All of those individuals that I've mentioned there to you, with the exception of Saul and Pilate, were mighty men of God. They're some of the preeminent characters that followed the Lord in the Bible. And these mighty individuals that are renowned in Scripture for their faithfulness and for what they did for the Lord, they're individuals who were overcome and who were ensnared with the fear of man. And here's another individual, Hezekiah, that we're thinking about. That's the only explanation that there is when you come down to verse 14 of this chapter. After having read verse 7 and all the insistence that Hezekiah has there, he's going to rebel, he's not going to yield any obedience to the king of Assyria, he's not going to let the Philistines hold on to the cities that they had taken off the kingdom of Judah. And within a few verses, you find Hezekiah saying, "Oh, I've done wrong. Just let me hold on to my position. I'll do whatever you want. I'll give you whatever you want." And if all of these individuals can be ensnared with the fear of man, can you and I not be ensnared as well? In some circumstance that we are found in when we're called upon to stand for the Lord, and we look around and we're on our own maybe, and we fear those that are there, or we fear the outcome, we fear what the consequences will be, whether it's reproach, whether it's some loss that we will suffer, whether it's the rebuke of the world or whatever that will come upon us, whether it's just the desire to be popular, we're ensnared. Remember those Hebrew Christians? We thought a little bit about them there a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting, and we'll come back to that, God willing, even this incoming week. But if you go back to go over to Hebrews chapter 10, the whole book of Hebrews is really designed to help those individuals who were being ensnared by the fear of man. Because it was written to Hebrew Christians, people who had come to believe on Jesus Christ and embrace the gospel, but they were having a hard time from their fellow Jews, from those that were still practicing Judaism and who didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So they were giving them a hard time. They were opposing them. They were mocking them and scorning them because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is really written with that in mind, to encourage them, to put some backbone into them. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses, the closing verses of that chapter, verse 35, it says there, Hebrews 10, 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So and Paul is believed to be the writer of Hebrews, so here's Paul really getting to the crux of the matter. That's what all that he has been saying about how Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament, it all feeds into this point. Don't cast away your confidence that you have. No matter what it is, no matter what the opposition is, no matter what the cost is, no matter what the price is, Remember, Christ is coming. And though he may tarry, yet he will come, as it tells us there in verse 37. So then in the last two verses, he's exhorting them not to draw back, not to be overcome with the fear of man, and to give up what they had professed and to repudiate their allegiance to Jesus Christ, which some of them had done. They're not to do that. They're to hold fast. Isn't that what could have been said to Hezekiah? Could we not have taken those words out of Hebrews and brought them back to the year of Hezekiah and say, Hezekiah, hold fast. That which you have professed back in verse 7, you're not going to rebel. You're not going to submit to the king of Assyria. You're going to rebel against him. You're going to trust in the Lord. You're going to depend on the Lord. You're going to cleave unto the Lord. Hezekiah, don't give up what you've professed. That's what could have been said to him. And maybe today the same thing needs said to us somewhere along the line. Maybe we need to have it said to us, don't give up what you've professed. Don't give up what you've professed. Don't be overcome with the fear of man. And maybe somewhere it is hard to stand for the Lord and it is difficult to do the right thing. It's easy to do it when you're, well, easier. Sometimes it's not always easy, but it's easier maybe to do it when you're among Christians to do the right thing. But maybe when you're away from the people of God in the workplace or in college, university, wherever, maybe it's more difficult then to stand for the Lord and to own the Lord. Maybe the fear of man then is a snare. Well, may we not draw back, but may we hold fast. That's what Hezekiah should have done. He started out doing the right thing at the very beginning of his reign. He started out doing the right thing. He's commended of the Lord in all that he is doing. And he should have held fast. But for this time, he's overcome with the fear of man. And if a good man like Hezekiah and all those others that I have mentioned to you as well, if they can be overcome, then it would be no surprise if you or I were overcome as well. And we end up in the same predicament. We're ensnared with the fear of man. We ought to fear the Lord. Isn't that what the Word of God tells us? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus told us? Matthew chapter 10. He tells us that we're to fear him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Fear not them which kill the body." And the inference is that that's all that they can do. That's all they can do. But it says, "But they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear the greater power. Don't fear man. He's the lesser power. All that man can do is just kill the body. He can't touch the soul. So the argument is, fear God, fear the greater power. And may the Lord indeed help us to fear the Lord and to have that courage by the grace of God to do what's right and not to be overcome with the fear of man. But I want you to notice here as well that being overcome with this fear, Hezekiah capitulates to Sennacherib. And we want to pick out some of these statements that he makes here in these verses. First of all, he declares that his previous convictions have been wrong. And you'll see that there in the word, "I have offended." It's one word in the original. And it's oftentimes translated by the word "sinned" or "sinful." If you go back into the previous chapter, look at verse 7 and verse 21. And if you pick out the word "sinned" in those two verses, chapter 17, it's verse 7. "And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord," or had offended against the Lord. It's exactly the same word that Hezekiah is now using. Verse 21, you have it there as well, where speaking of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin, or made them to offend in a great sin. That's exactly the same word that Hezekiah is here using now. When he's faced with this difficulty, when he's ensnared by the fear of man, he begins to say, "Well, my previous convictions were wrong. When I said I wasn't going to yield to the king of Assyria and we're going to stand against him, oh, that was the wrong thing to do." He's turning right on his head. That's what Hezekiah is doing. He's turning to justify what he's doing. He's turning all that he said before on its head. And he's even using this word that is elsewhere there translated in the scriptures as the word sin or sinful. He's saying all that I said I was going to do and the determination not to wear the yoke of bondage and to rebel against the king of Assyria and to overthrow his rule, all of that was wrong. I admit it now, it's all wrong. And he's saying this in order to hold on to a position, to hold on to his kingship, so that he's left as the king, even if it's only as a vassal king. He's saying all of this now so that he can be left as the king in Jerusalem. But his determination wasn't sinful. That which he determined in verse 7 was the right thing to do. That was the right thing to do. That was the honorable thing. That was the righteous, God-honoring thing to do. To stand against the king of Assyria and not to yield obedience to him. But now he's just turned it completely the other way up. And he's telling the king of Assyria, oh, I have offended. I've offended against you. I've done wrong against you. Hezekiah hadn't done wrong. He hasn't done wrong. But he's capitulating. And when the fear of man takes over and ensnares an individual, that's what they're going to end up doing. They're going to end up capitulating. And whatever they have said, whatever they have promised, whatever professions they have made in the past, can all evaporate when we're overtaken by the fear of man, and when we're ensnared. All fear of the Lord goes out the window. All desire to do what's right, all conviction about what is right, all understanding about what is right seems to have gone out of Hezekiah because he's so ensnared. And that can happen. And if it can happen, Hezekiah, it can happen you or me. And maybe we even think of individuals who once professed a whole lot what they'd do and how they would stand for the Lord, and something happened, and all of those protestations are all gone. Was it that they were overcome with the snare of man? Did it happen to them as it happened to Hezekiah? Hezekiah is here not only overturning all that he had professed before, but I want you to notice as well that he's now willing to wear the yoke of bondage. Because in verse 14 he goes on to say, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. I'll take any terms, Hezekiah says. It's a bit like some of those who want to overturn Brexit. Well, we'll take any terms. And that's what Hezekiah is saying here. I'll take anything, as long as you just leave me in my position, as long as I can hold on to being the king here in Jerusalem. I'll take any terms. And as we'll come to see in a moment, the terms were pretty harsh that Sennacherib put upon him. But this is what Hezekiah says to him. I'll do whatever you say. Whatever tribute you put upon me and upon my kingdom, I'm willing to pay it as long as I can hold on to my position. How sad and how tragic that is, that Hezekiah would declare that he's willing to do this, having previously said the very opposite. And there's an obvious warning to us all, Christian, there. Sometimes we can be prepared to wear the yoke of bondage because it's just an easier life. We can go along with the tide just because it'll give us an easier life. Maybe we can keep a position if we just go along with the tide and say nothing and even overturn what we previously professed that we would do and where we would stand. How sad. But it gets worse here when you notice at the end of verse 14 that the king of Assyria stated his terms, and it tells us there 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah didn't have that, as we see from the subsequent verses. He didn't have that to hand. The promise that he made, he didn't have the means of fulfilling it in and of himself. Because it tells us then what he begins to do in verse 15. He gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. He starts to take out of the house of God. His father had done the very same thing. And now Hezekiah is starting to strip the house of God of its silver and of its gold. And then verse 16, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. When he had come to the throne, he had redone all of this work, because this is what his father had done. His father had spoiled the temple and taken out the gold and the silver and had stripped it bare. And Hezekiah had put it all back into place, and there's a protestation, we're not going to yield obedience to the king of Assyria. And now he's doing everything along the same lines as his father, because the Assyrian king has put on terms that he can't live with. He can't meet them. Sometimes the price for peace is just too great. Sometimes the price for peace is just too great. It involves giving up that which we have no warrant ever to give up. It's not peace at any price, but that's what Hezekiah is willing to pay. Peace at any price. You just name your price and I'll pay it as long as I can remain king in Jerusalem. But surely a child of God is not to live like that. Peace at any price. There is a price for peace that is too expensive, that cannot be paid. A peace, you see, that sacrifices truth and justice is a price that's too high. It's a price that's too high. Nobody has a warrant to buy peace at that price. Certainly not a warrant from the Bible. That's too high a price. And the point I want to emphasize here as we conclude is that to wear the yoke of bondage will always entail a price, and that price will inevitably affect the house of God. It will affect the honor of God. It will affect the truth of God. And that's what Hezekiah is doing. He's bought peace, but it's going to affect the house of God. It's going to affect the honor of God, because this man has openly professed something before all of his kingdom, and he's told them, we're not going to yield to the Assyrians. And then he turns tail in a very short space of time, and now he's doing the very thing he said he wouldn't do. So he professes to follow the Lord, and he's given up these principles and these positions that he has previously held. Surely that's going to reflect upon the Lord. And that's why I say that to wear the yoke of bondage is going to entail a price. And that price is going to invariably affect the honor of the Lord and the house of God. And what a sad picture you have there in verse 15 and into verse 16, where you find Hezekiah, and there he is stripping the gold off the doors of the temple. A short time before, he had put it all back, because this is what his father has done. And now here he is wanting to buy peace, all because he's been ensnared by the fear of man. And those verses, Christian, make sad reading about Hezekiah. And for all the good that is said about him and commended for him, he's not a perfect man. And the Lord records the shortcomings and the failures of his people, because none of his people are perfect. If it was a mere human writer was writing the history of the Bible, they'd jump over these little details. They wouldn't highlight the shortcomings of a man like Hezekiah and all the other Bible characters as well. They wouldn't describe all of those failures. They just concentrate on the good points. But the Lord records it for our instruction. Thankfully, he recovered, and we'll come eventually to think about that, how he recovered. But really, the Lord got him out of the trouble. The Lord got him out of the Lord had mercy on him, because if it was left to Hezekiah, this is how his kingdom would have gone on. A vassal king under the control of the Assyrians. Now, if all that can happen to a good man like Hezekiah, can those same things not happen to you and me in our lives? Can we not be ensnared that we overturn previously held positions and give them up and say, oh, they were wrong? Do we not realize that when we do that, it will inevitably impact the truth of God and the house of God as well? Oh, surely there are lessons to learn right through each stage and each step of Hezekiah. And may the Lord even write the warning upon our hearts, how we need to seek the Lord. Isn't that the thing that's missing? Isn't that the thing that's missing here? There's no mention of seeking the Lord. Because as we'll come to see at another time, Hezekiah was really backed into such a corner that he had no option but to seek the Lord. And you'll read, as you know, you read on about how he went to Isaiah, sought the help of Isaiah the prophet.
But there's no mention here of him seeking the Lord. When Sennacherib comes and the armies are around Jerusalem, there's no seeking the Lord. There's no calling upon the Lord. Hezekiah is just doing this in his own reasoning. And that's part of the fault. And when we start following our own reasoning, this is where we end up. How we need to seek the Lord. How we need the direction of the Lord. How we need the guidance of the Lord. Every day of our lives. And may we learn that. Even this morning, we need the Lord. We need the Lord to keep us and to preserve us.